He now moves on to a third issue, which I'll deal with quite quickly. It's chapter 11, verse 2 to 16. It can be a difficult passage. There's libraries written on it, for sure. So I'll read it to you, but I'm also altering the translation, and I'll give you my reasons. They're quite serious reasons. I think in one particular place they have taken the argument into a field which it doesn't enter into. So, verse 2 to 6, let's go through the text first. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions just as I handed them on to you. That's a general statement. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and now the New Revised Standard Version says the husband is the head of his wife. It is true that in Greek the word man can mean husband and the word woman can mean wife. My woman, my man. We sometimes talk like that, I guess, carelessly. So that is perfectly true. But you could translate this. I suggest you should translate this. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Marriage is not the issue here, nor is authority. Head, like the head of the river, head is source. So he's using words here, we'll explain them in a moment, where he gets them from. So he's saying, and you know the story, of course, of the creation of Adam in Genesis, it's a story, and then out of the rib of the man comes woman, remember? So he's talking about where the source is. He's talking about the order of creation as he understands it in his world. So I suggest instead of husband and wife you should just put man and woman. Verse 4. Any man who prays or prophesies with something on his head disgraces his head. But any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled disgraces her head. It is one and the same thing as having her head shaved. For if a woman will not veil herself, then she should cut off her hair. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, or to be shaved, she should wear a veil. You'd be forgiven for saying, what on earth is that about? So, we're dealing with something that was happening in the church in Corinth. He's not writing this for the rest of time and for every community forever in Southern Baptist in the United States, or for heaven's sake, we've got to presume something was happening in the Corinthian church which was upsetting things, and he thought it was serious enough to correct, and this is his best attempt to correct it. There's more to come, but I'll read my commentary on this, may I? When Paul wrote the following words to the Galatians, he was expressing one of his deepest convictions. We can be sure that it expresses one of the traditions that he would have handed on to the Corinthians as well. And in Galatians 3 he says, as many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. That's a basic conviction of Paul, clearly. However, it appears that after Paul's departure from Corinth, a practice arose which was justified on the basis of the equality of the baptized, but which Paul feels the need to correct as being a misunderstanding of his teaching. Some of the women, when they pray and prophesy in the liturgical assembly, are doing so with their heads unveiled. Now, Paul may be referring to their failing to cover their heads with a veil. though from what we know of the customs of the time, it's difficult to see why such behaviour would have been considered shameful. So I think that's highly unlikely. It seems more likely that he's objecting to their having their head uncovered, in the sense that they were letting their hair down loose. The normal women's practice was to have it up here in a kind of a bun. It was covering their head. There's plenty of images of that. That was polite public behaviour for a woman. For a woman to have her hair just actually just down with no letting it hang down from her head, well, I'll go on to say that. To do this in public was considered shameful. Perhaps the behaviour of a prostitute, perhaps it was sexually enticing or whatever it was. In that culture, we're not talking about any other culture, just that for a woman to appear in public with her hair just hanging down loose was a loose behaviour, loose woman. To do this in public, whatever it was that they were doing, because it isn't clear from the Greek whether they weren't wearing a veil or whether they weren't having their head covered with their hair but having it just hanging loose, Paul is plainly shocked that they would behave like this in the liturgical assembly. It's possible that Paul may have feared, and others in the community too, that this behaviour was approaching the kind of behaviour associated with some of the mystery cults. But it seems, because they did that, and the women got quite ecstatic and all kinds of things, but it seems from his argument that his main problem was that in failing to wear their hair or cover their head in the expected female way, they were confusing the sexual differences between man and woman, and therefore the natural order ordained by God. I'm not giving my argument, I'm giving what I think is Paul's. He assumed there was a natural order. We mightn't agree there is now, because we would look at it differently. But in his world, he's assuming there's a natural order, there is certainly a difference between male and female, and in their society they're expected to dress differently and look differently, and by obscuring that, they were somehow cutting across divine order. In many ways, the light of the gospel caused Paul to see beyond the thought horizon within which his contemporaries lived. The position of leadership exercised by women in the churches under Paul's direction indicates his openness to their using for the good of the community whatever gifts they had from the Spirit of Christ. Paul also saw that the differences between the sexes, like other differences, were of not ultimate significance. He's just said there's no longer male or female. They're not ultimately significant. What ultimately matters is to be in Christ Jesus and to live a life of faith working through love. However, the differences between male and female remain, and since in the culture of the day, the behaviour of the women was causing division, Paul feels the need to correct it. Presumably, the personal persons who were praying in this way would have argued for their position on the basis of freedom. So I'm assuming, I think with good reason, the women were saying, well, everything's lawful. So we can wear what we like, do what we like, and in public we can behave as we like in the assembly. They would also have enthusiastically endorsed Paul's statement quoted on the previous page. There's no such thing as male or female. They may also have argued that it was important to do away with any symbol which reinforced the male dominance prevailing in the Jewish and also in the Greco-Roman societies of the day. The superior physical strength of the male and the opportunities for leisure and for education, which were possible for some men, but generally unavailable to women, supported a widespread prejudice that the male was naturally more intelligent than the female. We've got plenty of evidence of that bias. Decision-making should be in the hands of the male, while the female should remain in a position of servitude to him. Girls were married by parental decision to men who'd completed their education, had learned a trade, and could support a wife and family. This, plus the customary age difference, a man would marry by about 30, a girl would be married when she's 14, there's a massive difference, this plus the customary age difference, meant that a girl who had just become a woman and had no education other than what she received at home left the protection of her father's home and came under the authority of her husband. Her role in the home was obvious and crucial, but in public she was expected to be, as it were, invisible. Women would have found belonging to the Christian community a remarkably liberating experience. They were fully part of the assembly. They could play a leading role in public prayer and prophecy. Of course, we must remember that the assembly took place in a home. However, some, including Paul, are shocked at the way in which some of them are comporting themselves when they pray and prophesy. Perhaps this may also be giving the church a bad name in the general community. In any case, Paul commands them, when they are taking part in the liturgical assembly, to continue to wear veils or to wear their hair in an appropriate way as was expected of women in public. Now, this is my argument. We might have expected Paul to follow the line of argument which he used in the section we've just done about eating meat. He might have begun with a statement that hairstyle or the wearing of veils was a matter of no objective consequence. He might then have gone on to ask the women to follow custom so as not to disturb those who were unable to grasp their intentions and not to cause scandal to those outside the community. His argument, in other words, would have been on the basis not of rights but of love. He might even, had he followed the kind of argument we've just seen in chapter 8 to 10, he might even have reminded them of the imminent coming of judgment and advised them not to distract themselves by causing disagreements in the community over such relatively unimportant matters. In fact, however, he argues in quite a different way. He begins by stating something that he sees as not requiring proof. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the male. The male is the head of the female. That's what he says. In using head, Paul could be referring to authority. However, since there's no indication in this passage that either authority or obedience is the issue, it seems best to understand head in the sense of source, which it's also used at the time to mean, and we still use it. Christ receives his life from God. Man receives his life from Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist, he's just said. And as Paul will demonstrate from Scripture in the following verses, woman receives her life from man. This God-given hierarchy includes a preeminence in dignity and glory from God to Christ, from Christ to man, and from man to woman. According to Paul's understanding, of course. To behave in a way that disregards this order is to bring shame upon oneself and upon any community which allows it. So now we will attempt to look at what Paul's argument is. And this is his argument. Verses 7 to 10. For a man ought not to have his head veiled, since he is the image and the glory. Doxa, New Revised Standard Version says reflection. There's no need for that in this text. Let's just stick to glory. He is the image and the glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. Please be careful here. Paul is a scholar of his day. The scholars of his day never attempted to go back and find the original meaning that the author intended in the text and to argue from that. That's how modern scholarship works, and it's brilliant and it's very important that we do that. They weren't doing it. None of them were doing it. They couldn't do it. They didn't have the libraries. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have the... So what he's doing is using texts, you could say, or rather, in the light of what he's seen as a Christian in his experience, he's re-looking at ancient texts and seeing meanings in them that help his argument. Let's look at them, however. And actually, he's misusing the texts. if you want to do what a modern scholar would do. These are the texts he's basing himself on. Psalm 8 reads, "You have made man a little lower than God. You have crowned him with honour and glory." Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." You can see the language of those is the language Paul is using. However, for your information, man in the Hebrew is Adam, not Ish. In the Hebrew text, Adam is humankind. It includes man, as you can tell. God created man, mankind would be a better translation, in his own image. Male and female, he created them. That's not man as distinct from woman. In fact, in the Genesis account, you don't have Ish till you have Isha. It's only when humanity in their image is torn apart, wrenched apart, you know, the rib taken, and then so half is here and half is here, you then have Ish and Isha longing to be together, needing each other to be able to procreate. So it's a myth, it's an image. So the man in all those texts is human beings. Paul is actually using them of the male. Indeed, he goes on to say, man wasn't made from woman, but woman from man. He's going to qualify that in a minute, but that's what he says. And obviously you can see where he's getting that from. Story, Genesis 2, "The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Paul goes on, "Neither was man created for the sake of a woman, woman was created for the sake of man." And the text again, "It is not good that man should be alone." In all these it's Adam, by the way. "I will make him a helper as his partner." You know the text. So the mythology, the poetry is all male-centered. "For this reason, a woman ought to have control over her head." That's how I've translated it, perfectly accurately according to the Greek. The New Revised Standard Version, since it's introducing authority into this text, has a symbol of authority. But that's an unnecessary interpretation that they brought in. I've retranslated more simply. "To have control over her head because of the angels." They argue about that. Why does he say because of the angels? Because the text I've got here, in their idea, the angels, as we still think of them, as looking over the assembly. The angels were there by God to control creation, to keep order in creation. The angels moved the stars, you know, the whole circle of the sun was all angelically organized. So the assembly, the angels are there caring for the assembly, looking over it and keeping order in creation as instruments of God. Psalm 138, "I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the angels I sing your praise in the assembly." So the angels are there looking on. You have to hold patiently now to get the rest of the argument, and then I'll try and make as much sense of it as I can for you. Verse 11. "In the Lord, woman is not..." This is a qualification. "In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, or is man independent of woman. For just as woman came from man," which he's already said, "so man comes through woman." So you see what he's doing? He's starting to... He's qualifying everything he said. He's looking at the scripture, he's making a point, not all that well, but as best he can, but now he's qualifying it and saying, wait a minute, this isn't a question of judge for yourselves, but all things come from God. Then he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head unveiled? I think more likely with her hair just hanging loose, the way no woman, even among the Greeks and among the Jews and among the Romans, if they appeared in public like that, everyone would think, what's this woman up to? And you only let your hair down in the presence of your husband, and it's sexually inviting and all of that. So Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's degrading to him? All the Romans, you see, they cut their hair short. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone, the last thing, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. It's very clear to me that Paul is labouring this, and he can't get a good argument, really, but he knows it's wrong. They all know it's wrong. It's upsetting people. It's clearly upsetting outsiders and upsetting the community. So something's going wrong among some women in some communities. They're taking their freedom, they're taking it too far. The community can't cope with it, whether they should be able to cope with it or not, and probably they shouldn't. So we have to assume that Paul knows what's happening in Corinth, that he sees it as serious, and that he sees that it should stop. And I suspect Paul is right. As long as you don't read, as some people read, 1 Corinthians 11, for all time, for every woman, in every church, till the end of time, for heaven's sake. He's writing to Corinth, a particular situation, and that's all he's talking about. So he clearly wants to stop that behaviour. He's tried to use an argument from Scripture, which is a bit wobbly, and he knows it, but he kind of brings it in. Then he says, well, can't you tell it's against nature? And he tries that one, and then he thinks that's a bit wobbly too. And then he finally says, anyhow, we don't do it on the churches, so don't do it. Like, it's not a custom. So that's his final argument. They get weaker. But all I'm trying to say is, I assume that it was important for it to stop, you know? In other words, it was upsetting the community. It wouldn't upset the community today, for heaven's sake, but it did then. And if it was upsetting people, for the same reasons as earlier, why upset people? Why use your rights? You can have your hair any way you like, I suppose, if you think about it, but if it's offending people, upsetting people, and please remember the women in the Jewish community didn't have a role in the synagogue, so you've suddenly got, as in every field, if the men are trained to public life entirely, and then women are suddenly liberated to be part of it, can you get the picture? They're not used to it, they've been trained to it, they don't know. So it's upsetting the men and the women, and many of the women are probably just wilder than others. So whatever it is, it's causing a disruption. And Paul is telling them to stop standing on their rights, and does his best to argue his way out of it. And I offer you a concluding comment, which you might like to, for what it's worth. The gospel is continually uncovering ways in which our horizon of thinking is limited and biased. We shouldn't expect Paul to be able to see all the implications of the gospel free from any unconscious inference from attitudes that prevailed in his day either. Our task is to try to find the key insights which inspired his writing, not to repeat the form which his writing took in an environment which was in many ways different from ours. Otherwise, we are in danger of making the same mistake in regard to the New Testament which the Pharisees of Jesus' day were making with respect to the Old. There's no substitute for following Jesus' advice. Go and learn what this means. Were Paul writing today, he would have written differently. But he's a pastor, concerned with the life of the Corinthian community. And since he was closer to the situation than we should assume that his advice was not only good, but required for the peace of the community, for the growth in wisdom of the women involved, and for the good of the gospel in the actual situation prevailing in Corinth. While our understanding of the divinely ordered relationship between man and woman is no longer the same as Paul's, we can still learn from his teaching in this passage. He reminds us that there is a unique and special grace in being man, and a unique and special grace in being woman. He reminds us that in our efforts to liberate each other from definitions that are restrictive and unjust, we must do so in the Lord and out of love. As he said in the previous passage, we are to seek not our own advantage, but that of the other. He reminds us, too, that we must retain a profound respect for the divine order in which men and women are different and are meant to mutually enrich and support each other. We see now that some of the ways in which Paul understood those differences were conditioned by his culture. But the fact remains that we can only be poorer for denying or confusing the differences.